Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 3 today. Gospel of John, chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 21 verses because you have to take these verses in context together. And a lot of people pull out John 3:16 as if it's by itself, but we want to make sure that we take it in the context that it's given. So let's read all the first 21 verses of John chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe in him has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. And this is the judgment that the light is come into the world and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Okay, so here we are in last week when we looked at it. It was the third day that they had a wedding feast, and the wedding feast lasted probably several days. But this was the third day from John manifesting or testifying that Jesus is the one whom the dove had lit on when John was baptizing him earlier. And this is immediately after that. Jesus goes down to Jerusalem in chapter 1, verse 13. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up into Jerusalem. Now, the marriage feast was in Cana of Galilee, and it was just prior to the beginning of the Passover feast days. And so the Passover feast days was at hand, and so Jesus did what they were supposed to do. He went to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And so this occurrence here comes right after that because he went into the temple and he drove out the money changers and those that were selling the sacrificial animals. And we talked about that last week, that these were making money off of the temple. And the money changers, the temple tax had to be paid by a Hebrew coin. And so they would change the Roman coins into Hebrew coins so that you could use them in the temple. And they would charge a fee for that. And then they would have animals there that you could purchase that were ordained or cleansed or perfect or acceptable. And their animals that they brought would be rejected or they wouldn't have animals with them. And so they were making money off of that. And so Jesus said, you're not to make my Father's house a house of merchandise. So he did that. And you can imagine the Pharisees, the rulers, the people that are in charge of the temple and in charge of overseeing the keeping of the law are caught back, taken back. And what do they say? They say in verse 18, the Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show us seeing that you do these things? In other words, who gives you the authority to come in here and do what you just did? So that's the whole point. And this is what becomes the point of emphasis for the Pharisees and the scribes. Who placed you over us? We're the ones in charge of the temple. We're the ones in charge of God's dealing with Israel. Who do you think you are? And so this becomes a point of emphasis, a point of conflict. to the point when Jesus says, I'm the Son of God, then they seek to kill him because they're looking for a reason anyway. So, but right now, we're at the beginnings of his ministry, we're at the beginning of this confrontation, and the Jews are taken back a little bit on how do we respond to this man. And so obviously, at the same time after he walks in the temple and does that, he's in Jerusalem during the time of the Passover, and he's doing miracles and signs and wonders. Multiple signs and wonders and miracles he's doing. Because he says in verse 23, he says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. So he was doing many, many multiple signs to authenticate or to show them he has the authority to come in the temple and did what he did in the temple, because he has proven that, because he's doing miracles and signs and wonders as the Messiah from God. So he's demonstrating that he has authority because he has the ability to do signs and miracles and wonders. And so that's what's going on. And the people, very quickly, it's widespread. In Jerusalem, you've got all these people that come to the Passover time. Jesus becomes the focal point.
Question. Chronological question. To the best of your knowledge, this is the first of his visits for the Passover?
Yes.
Of his ministry?
Yes.
And there was three?
There was, there was three plus, there's question whether the third one was when he was crucified or if that third one was prior to the crucifixion, which was the fourth one. So it seems like that seems to be in chronological either 26 or 27 AD, depending on how you count BC to AD and count the 1 year that's the 0 year. So it's kind of funny because you go from 1 BC to 1 AD and you skip a year. So it was probably either in the spring of 26 AD or 27 AD. And then if it was in 27 AD, in 30 AD, which would be 3 years later, is when he was crucified. So, but again, if this was 27 AD, that would have been a Passover, and it would have been a Passover in 28 and 29, and then he would have been crucified in 30. So this is the first of four times when he's ministering during the Passover. But the last one, he's crucified on that time. So this is the first occasion of him coming to Jerusalem as the Son of God, as the Messiah. Now, he'd been in Jerusalem with his parents when he was 12, and he went to the temple then. And we don't know how many other times he'd been into Jerusalem as a young man. But after he has been identified by John the Baptist as the Son of God, he begins his public ministry. This is the first one he's gone to Jerusalem for his public ministry. Okay, so, and immediately there's an uproar. Immediately there's a widespread, he's doing miracles, he's doing signs. Now you got to remember, the last prophet before John the Baptist was Malachi. And he was 400 years prior to John the Baptist. So you haven't had a prophetic word from God for 400 years. It's been 400 years of silence. So all they got to go on is the teachings of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees took the teaching of the Mosaic Covenant and they added the interpretations that they added and the traditions that they added, and it became very ritualistic centered. And for 400 years, that's all they've had, was the leaders in the synagogues telling the people about God and about what God was doing. In line with the Mosaic law, they haven't had a direct word from a prophet of God for 400 years. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist comes, and he's proclaiming a message from God that was different than what the Pharisees were teaching or what the leaders of the synagogue were doing, because this man was saying, I have a message from God. And then he pointed to Jesus and said, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. And so then Jesus comes on the scene, and he does all these signs and wonders after he comes into the temple and takes authority over the temple, basically, and then does signs and miracles and wonders to prove who he is. Okay, that's the setting of this meeting with Nicodemus. Okay, so it says in verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So as you're going through the gospel message and you hear these terms, I've got them written up here. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, what is a Pharisee?
A sect. It would be the conservative sect.
Okay. The Pharisee, there was probably about 6,000 that was in this sect. The word Pharisee comes a word that means separate or separated. And it means that they had separated themselves up as the example of what people should look like in keeping the law of God. Okay, so they were very zealous in their keeping of the rituals and the ceremonies and the feast days and the Sabbath days, everything that pertained to the law and their interpretation of the law, they were very zealous as the keepers of the law. They had set themselves up that. And this sect probably started around the Maccabean time. It wasn't started by Aaron and Moses and the Levitical priesthood and all that. This was something that developed over time. And around the time of the Maccabeans is probably when this sect started, and you had people that were really zealous.
Were they required to be Levites?
No. In fact, they weren't. For the majority, they were not Levites. Now, Nicodemus was, evidently. But most of them were not. Now, the Pharisees were common people. They were not the aristocrats. They were not necessarily the priest and the ones that would have the lineage of being in charge. These were more of a common emergence.
Would they be comparable to the Orthodox Jews of today?
Yes, I would think so. The Orthodox Jews of today, there's a combination there. Some of them are part of the tribe of Levi that are very Orthodox in their... Yeah. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee, but he's also a ruler. Now, the Pharisees are not rulers. All right, so you have the Sanhedrin, which is down at the bottom here. The Sanhedrin is the ruling body of the Jewish structure. Now, you understand, the Jews are under Roman law. They're under Caesar. Now, Caesar has allowed them to rule over the affairs of Judaism. Okay? They've allowed the Jewish people to have rule over their Mosaic keeping of the law, of their rituals, of the sins that would come from disobeying the law. They could deal with that. But they had no jurisdiction over capital punishment. They had no jurisdiction over anything that would oppose the Roman law. Everything that the Romans allowed them to do was according to Jewish law. Okay? And so the Sanhedrin is the ruling body that oversees the structure of the temple, the structure of the keeping of the laws of the temple and all those things, the temple tax and everything that was required of the Jews was overseen by the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was made up of the high priest, which Caiaphas was the high priest at this time. It was made up of the high priest, the other chief priest. It was made up of the elders. Remember who the elders are? Moses set elders in place back in the day because Jethro said, you need some help. The elders were kind of the heads of the family structures. And so some of them became politically involved. And so the Sanhedrin had the high priest, the chief priest, which was most of the tribes of the people of the tribe of Levi. And then it had the elders, which was the family heads that had political power. And part of the passing on of the rulership of the Sanhedrin was by heredity. You were in the right family. And by political power, or you came to power by however means, but you became involved in the political structure. So the Sanhedrin is the ruling body. So Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a part of the Sanhedrin. Okay? Now, being a Pharisee, let's look over there in Philippians chapter 3 when you look at Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul was very zealous, right? He was a zealous. So what does it say about Saul? He says in verse 5 of Philippians 3, he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. So Paul is one of these that is zealous of the law. So the Pharisees have a legalistic mindset that you have got to keep the law. They were very conservative. They really were zealous about the structure of the rituals and their interpretation of the law and the tradition that's been laid down by the Pharisees, by the preceding group of Pharisees. Right.
What Jesus talked about was them tithing their herbs.
Yeah. You know. So very strict, very zealous, very legalistic, very religious oriented. The Pharisees believed that the religion of Judaism was the only religion, and you had to keep it exactly the way that they laid it down. So that's who Nicodemus was. That's who Saul of Tarsus was. These are the ones that are most zealous for the law. Now, what about the Sadducees? You know, there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And as they go along in the ministry of Christ and we proceed toward the crucifixion, they are opposed to each other, but they join together in their hatred of Jesus Christ. Now, so who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees are very liberal when it comes to theology or when it comes to religion, when it comes to the rituals. They're very liberal.
They would believe in any resurrection.
Okay, so the Sadducees are primarily of the tribe of Levi. They're primarily the aristocrats of the day. They're primarily wealthy individuals that have a high ranking in society, and they are tied to the nation of Israel, not the Mosaic law and the truth about the supernatural nature of that law. So they're more inclined to hold on to the Abrahamic covenant and the nationality of Israel. They're consumed with that part of it, not the supernatural. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in miracles. They just believe in the nation of Israel that God gave to Abraham, and they hold to the Pentateuch, which is the first four books of the Bible. They don't necessarily adhere to the rituals and the miracles and the signs and the wonders that would come that the Pharisees would hold on to. So they had a distinction between, and these were the upper class, and they're very liberal. They're pragmatic. They want the nation of Israel to gain its prominence, not from the standpoint of worshiping God, but from the standpoint that they're God's people. And so that's kind of where they are. Now, the scribes would be the ones that were of the tribe of Levi that worked diligently in the keeping of the law, the maintaining of the law, maintaining of the records, maintaining of the manuscripts, maintaining of the transcriptions of all of the teachings of the Pharisees and others. So they would be meticulous in their keeping of the records. And that's who they were. So you have these terms thrown out all the time when you're studying about Jesus' time on earth. You have the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and then you have this term called the Sanhedrin. So is there any questions about this management of the Jewish people at this time?
Are the scribes, could they be part of the Sadducees or Pharisees, or were they a separate group?
They're a separate group. They were mostly people of the tribe of Levi that were assigned to this task of making sure that the records were maintained and the manuscripts were maintained that was given, handed down from Moses. And they would have been put in place from the very beginning to make sure that there were copies made and manuscripts made and kept up with. And then they had, in turn, that was their original content, was to maintain the keeping of the written law, of the written covenant of Moses. And then they began to be used of the Pharisees to also keep records of the teachings of the Pharisees. It became the Torah, which was more important to them than the original covenant or the original law.
Would it be fair to say that this system, that Israel was operating still under a theocracy, it is tolerated by the Roman military political situation?
Yeah, the Roman way of imperialism would come in, and they didn't want to have Romans just overseeing the day-to-day affairs. They would come in and conquer a people and then try to put someone that would be pro-Roman from the Jewish people that would take care of that. And in the Jewish case, they had this structure of the Sanhedrin already in place, and so the Romans didn't want to bother themselves with the day-to-day keepings of the law of Israel. That was something, as long as they didn't violate the Roman law, they didn't care.
And pay tribute.
As long as they paid the money. Yeah, they had to pay the money. And as long as they didn't interfere with the Roman rule and didn't try to overthrow the Romans and have uprisings and all that, as long as they kept everything calm and peaceful and did what they're supposed to do under Rome, they could care less of how they did there. And in fact, even when Jesus came to Pilate, he didn't want anything to do with this. This was a Jewish thing. This was something that the Jews should take care of themselves. But they wanted to have him killed. And so they had to come to Rome because they couldn't kill anybody. They had no authority over capital punishment or anything that would be of the Roman law. Anything else? Any questions about Nicodemus and the structure.
Who would arbitrate like legal matters? Like if there's a...
Well, the Sanhedrin acted like the Supreme Court. So if you had something that went to that level and it progressed to that level, then the Sanhedrin, you'd go before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and you would have it resolved there.
Jews today that celebrate feasts and booths and these types of, what category are they in?
Well, they're just Jews that believe the structure that was given to Moses. And so they were required to keep feast days. The Feast of Booths is a precursor of when the Messiah is going to come and God will abide with them on earth. So God ordained the Feast of Booths to be a precursor or a forerunner of the time when the Messiah was going to reign on earth with it, and God would be with man. So, but the Jews, they got it all mixed up and they didn't ever get it understood. They didn't understand it right. They didn't really understand that the Messiah was going to be God. But that was the whole point of the Feast of Booths, is that God was going to tabernacle with man. And that will occur after Rosh Hashanah, when it's fulfilled and the people are brought back and restored at the end of the tribulation, they're restored and the kingdom begins, and then it will be a fulfillment of the Feast of Booths when the temple of God is going to be on earth with the King of Israel, the Son of God, on the throne and tabernacling with man on earth. Okay, so you had this system in place that Jesus is coming into. And so how does Jesus fit into this structure, in this organization? He doesn't. He's the king. He's coming to put in place the throne of David. They don't have a throne. All they have is the Sanhedrin. All they have, they're under Roman authority. They've been under the Babylonians. They've been under the Medes and Persians. They've been under the Grecians. Now they're under the Romans, and they haven't had a king ever since Nebuchadnezzar killed Zedekiah in 587 BC or whenever that was. They haven't had a king. They've been under Gentile rule, and they will continue to be under Gentile domination until Jesus Christ comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and kills the Antichrist, who is the last ruler of the Gentile nations. Now, the four Gentile nations that are depicted in Daniel, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Grecians, and the Romans, are not the only empires that's ever been in the world. But they're the four that had a direct impact upon Israel and upon Jerusalem. And they will be the Antichrist will be the last of these Gentile rulers that will have completely controlled Jerusalem until Jesus Christ comes. And it says in Daniel chapter 2, the stone that's not cut with hands will come down and crush the image on its feet and toes, which is at the end of its duration. It's the end of the times of Gentiles, and Jesus Christ will crush that image and set up the kingdom. And that's why he says to Jerusalem that the times of Gentiles will continue. You'll be scattered all over the world, and the times of Gentiles will continue until it comes to an end. And when it comes to an end, then you'll be restored into the land of Israel. So, but this is a structure that Jesus came into with the Pharisees, the Zealots that accused him of violating the law of Moses, the Sadducees that were the liberals that really, this is getting too spiritual for us. All these miracles, signs, and wonders. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in these things. They just want to have the nation back restored as a nation. And then you've got the Sanhedrin, which becomes important because Jesus goes before the Sanhedrin and the high priest, and they turn him over to the Romans. So they try him in the Sanhedrin court and find him guilty of blasphemy, and then they appeal to Caesar to have him crucified. Okay, so this person, Nicodemus, is unique. So if you turn over to John 7, you have the second occurrence we have with Nicodemus. And what's going on here is some of the multitude, verse 40, some of the multitude, therefore, in John 7, 40, some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Now, the prophet was prophesied in Deuteronomy when Moses gave a prophecy about there was coming one who was not going to be just any prophet. He was going to be the prophet. He was going to come straight from God and give direct revelation about God, and that's what Jesus is. So they were saying, is Jesus the fulfillment of this? And so there was a lot of things going on. And in verse 41, others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not coming to us from Galilee, is he? And so there's this argument about this. And so there arose a division in the multitude because of him, in verse 43, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers, therefore, came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? So here there's this thing, and the chief priests and the Pharisees have begun to decide, we've got to do something with this guy. Let's bring him in and try him, or bring him here and make accusations against him, whatever. But the officers that were sent to bring him in were afraid because of the people. The people saying, whoa, this is the Messiah. And so he's doing miracles and signs and wonders, and they were all the same. So then the Pharisees said in verse 47, the Pharisees therefore answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Now here's the point. He said, none of us that are the true Jews, that have the true understanding of the law, none of us has received him, have we? None of us have acknowledged him as the Messiah, have we? And so, Nicodemus, verse 50, Nicodemus said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? They answered and said to him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? So here is the first indication that Nicodemus is leaning toward following Jesus. Because they're trying to bring him in, accuse him, and all this, and the officers have said the people are afraid, you know, they're afraid. And so Nicodemus says, wait a minute, guys, our law says we got to hear this man and see what he's doing and where he's from before we judge him. And they immediately turn on Nicodemus and said, are you one of him? Are you from Galilee? Do you know anything about what you're saying? And so then the last mention of Nicodemus we have is in John chapter 19. And you're familiar with this passage. It's at the burial of Jesus. In verse 38, it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came there and took away his body, and Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys and 100-pound weight. Nicodemus became a believer in Jesus Christ. But he comes to Jesus first by night. And why did he come by night? He didn't want to be seen. Nobody was sure about, I mean, the ones that had any inkling at all of giving the benefit of the doubt to hearing him out did not want to be seen as giving him the benefit of the doubt, because there were adamant Pharisees already that hated him from the beginning and didn't agree with him at all and didn't have anything to do with him. And so Nicodemus comes to him by night so that it wouldn't be observed as one of the rulers of the Sanhedrin coming to Jesus to find out information about him. So he comes to him by night and he says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now that's an amazing statement, because all the rest of the Pharisees saw the same signs. Did they come up with the same conclusion that he must be of God? So their ultimate is in Matthew 13. Their ultimate reaction to what he's doing, because the people are saying, look, this man is doing what the Messiah is supposed to do. He's doing all kind of miracles and signs and wonders that only the Messiah was said to be able to do, and he's doing them. So how do you respond to that? And the Pharisee says he does what he does by the power of Satan. So they ascribe to Satan the works that Jesus is doing instead of ascribing and giving glory to God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and it is irrevocable. The judgment against Israel, the cutting off of Israel from their Messiah at this time is irrevocable. They can't change. The judgment's been set. They're going to be scattered. And Jesus says later in the passage of Matthew 23, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together. I would have brought you in. You would have been my people. I would have been the time of restoration, but you would not. And so therefore, you're going to be scattered. You're going to be cut off. And so then he turns his attention to the grafting in of the apostles as the ones that laid the foundation for the new messengers of the truth of God, the church. Okay, so Nicodemus acknowledges that the things he's doing has to be from God, because no one else can do these things unless God be with him. He has enough awareness of what's going on to understand that. Now, he doesn't understand it by faith. He understands it by sight. I mean, he sees what's going on, and he says that. And so Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, this is, we begin this passage, we won't even begin starting on the actual understanding of what's going on here with the understanding of what it means to be born again. But we're going to start. We're going to start on today. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, this word "see" is a Greek word. It's two Greek words for "see." They're both related, but there's two Greek words. The first one is to see with your eyes. Physical sight. It's E-L-D-O. Eldo. And that means to see physically. The second word is O-L-D-A, and it means to perceive with your mind. So which one? Both words use the same Greek background, same Greek numbering system. It can be either one. So in the passage, if it's translated "see" and it has one of these Greek words assigned to it, it would either be talking about physical sight or perception of the mind. So in this passage, when Jesus says, unless you see the kingdom of God, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, which one is he talking about?
The second one.
You're not seeing the kingdom of God with your visible eyes.
Right. Okay? What Nicodemus just saw.
He saw the visible signs. And so here's a play on words, kind of. Jesus saying, you've seen the signs, but you've got to be born again to see the kingdom of God. To be able to believe and perceive and to understand the things that come with the kingdom of God. So you cannot see the kingdom of God with your visible eyes. You can only perceive in the eyes of your mind when you're born again. So we understand that when Adam and Eve sinned, they died. So what does that death mean? When Adam and Eve died, what happened to them? Did they die physically? Not at that time. They began to decay and to die because of the consequences of sin. But God said, the day that you eat, you will die. So they died the day they ate. So they were cut off from being able to see the kingdom of God. So if you're dead in your trespass and sins, if you have the ability to know good and evil, which is the same thing as being dead in your trespass and sin. We talked about that last night a little bit. To be dead in your trespass and sins is to be having the knowledge of good and evil. That means you have a fleshly nature that is evil, depraved, cut off from God, and does not have the ability within itself to see the kingdom of God. You're dead. You're in a state of darkness. Just like John said in verse 1, he says, the light shines in darkness and the darkness does not comprehend it. The darkness cannot comprehend it. The darkness cannot see it. So if you're dead in trespass and sins, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot understand the truths and understand the things of God. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they were cut off. They were dead. Spiritually, they had no ability to see the kingdom of God. They had no ability to understand the things of God. And God came down and regenerated them, birthed them, and they were born again in the garden. And God killed an animal to give understanding that there had to be not only the granting of life, but there had to be a shedding of blood to grant righteousness. So there's two things you have to have to be with God eternally. That is, you have to have spiritual sight or spiritual life. You have to be born of God. And you have to have a state of righteousness that is perfect. You cannot go to heaven without spiritual life and without a righteousness that is perfect. You cannot have any sin, any tainting of sin. You have to be perfect. And so God demonstrated that in the garden when He gave them life. And Adam responded by saying, Eve is the mother of the living. They have life. And God killed an animal and covered them with the skins, not with shedding of, He didn't shear off the wool of the sheep and give them a coat made out of wool. He killed an animal and covered them with the skins, showing that there had to be a sacrificial blood death to pay for the sins to allow God to grant you righteousness. So now we understand all that as we have the understanding in the New Testament about being buried with Christ or being baptized into His death so that we're identified with His death in the payment of our sins, and then we're resurrected with His life as meaning we are perfect and holy because we are identified with Christ and His righteousness, and therefore we have holiness. So these two things you have to have. You have to have life, and you have to have a state of righteousness. Now here, Jesus says, you've got to be born again to be able to see the kingdom of God. Now, when we talk and we get in further down in this passage and we're dealing with salvation, see, being born again and salvation are two distinct, different understandings. You have to have both, and they're both involved. And if you're talking about salvation in the sense of the overall, then that's different. But if you're talking about specifically, we are saved from the penalty of sin, you're dealing with the absence of righteousness and the granting of righteousness. So you have to be born again before you can be saved. Because you have to be born again before you can see, and you've got to be able to see before you can believe. And when you believe, your faith is given to you are granted to you as righteousness. So the birth, we talked about that in chapter 1, those who are born of God, verse 12, those who receive Him are those who are born. Not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, not of blood, but of God. Those who are born of God receive Him. Those who receive Him are granted righteousness. So we'll talk about that as we get on further down in this passage. But right now we're just talking about the understanding that you cannot see and understand and perceive the truth about the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Okay? So that's what he says in Nicodemus. First of all, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now the word born is the same word we used before. It's the same word that is used in chapter 1, verse 13, those who are born of God, is the word geneo, and it means birth. It means begat. It means to be born. And so it could apply, it's used interchangeably. It could apply to physical birth, or it can apply here to spiritual birth. It's being born. It's coming forth. So if you begat someone comes forth from that, and you are born physically into the world, or you're born spiritually into the world again. Okay, so the word is to be born. Now, to be born again, what's he talking about when he says being born again?
Just like you had a physical birth, you need a spiritual.
Okay, so Nicodemus understands that way because he says in verse 4, he says, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again. So Nicodemus understands he's talking about a second birth, an additional birth. The amazing thing is, though, that in the context, that is exactly what he understood, and that's exactly what Jesus was meaning to him, that there had to be a second birth. But the actual word, the actual word is anothen, anothen, or however you pronounce it. Now, the word actually means born from above. But both are true. You have to be born a second time, and the second birth is from above. It is a heavenly birth. It comes from the source in heaven. It comes from God. So when he says you have to be born again, it's not just saying you have to be born again. But the second birth has to have a different origin than the first birth. And that's what he's going to sit here and play, is there's a physical birth, and then there is a birth from above. You cannot have an additional physical birth and have any bearing on you. Just like if there was another Adam that was not the second Adam or the last Adam, there's not another man that you can be identified with physically to give you spiritual life. It has to be the last Adam, the only one that's from heaven, the only one that came from God. The Word that became flesh is the only one that can give this kind of birth that will give you eternal life. Okay, so we want to be slow as we go through this. Make sure you understand. So when Jesus says to Nicodemus, "True, true, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So first of all, he says, unless you're born again, you cannot perceive in your mind the truths of God. You cannot see all the understanding. You cannot understand the truths of God. And then he says in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, there's two ways to understand this. Born of water, you know that physical birth, you're in a sack of water when you're born in the womb, you're inside. And it makes sense to say, well, that's what that means. But I don't think it's exactly what it means. It doesn't really matter, though, because he's comparing a physical birth with a spiritual birth, because he says in the next verse, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But there is a reason to understand that the born of water has a spiritual birth connection. So if you go to Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel 36 is an amazing passage. It's dealing with the restoration of Israel at the time of the new covenant with Israel, the future covenant with Israel that God is going to enter into. It's a time of Israel becoming into the kingdom age. But there's an interesting thing it says in here. It says in verse 22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, but that I am going to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord." Now he's talking about what goes on during the tribulation and how Israel is going to suffer and how then God is going to be vindicated. It says, "Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people, and I will be your God." So he talks about the regeneration of Israel. They're going to be sprinkled with water, which is an indication of the washing of the Word of, in regeneration, you're washed clean. You're washed clean with the understanding that being baptized into Christ is being baptized into His death, and your sins are taken to the cross and are cleansed. You're forgiven. So the washing is a method of cleansing you and forgiving your sins.
Is this where the passage where the Methodists come up, the idea of sprinkling is baptized? If you...
That's all you read. The word in the Greek is baptizo, which means to immerse. Anyway, okay. So, and there's another couple passages that you could go to in the New Testament. One is in Ephesians 5. I wrote it down somewhere. Ephesians 5, 26. Talking about the bride and the church being like the bride of Christ. He says, "Husbands, love your wife." In verse 25, "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." So that's, again, an indication that when you are brought into the body of Christ as the bride of Christ, you are washed with the cleansing of the word in regeneration. And that makes it even more clear in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 5, when he talks about the regeneration. He said he saved us not on the basis of deeds. In verse 5 of Titus 3, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So now in the passage in Ezekiel, when it talks about the being sprinkled with water and the cleansing, and then he goes on down and says, I will place my spirit within you. So that's the indication that what happened at Pentecost, when Peter said this is what was spoken of in Joel, which is also what was spoken of in Ezekiel, is happening now. So whatever happened at Pentecost to the church will happen to Israel during the kingdom age. They will be baptized with the Spirit. So that's an indication that in the millennial kingdom, the Jews will also be indwelled with the Spirit of God. But in this passage in John, he's talking about the birth and being born again by the washing of the water and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It is, what is the spiritual birth? You are forgiven of sin. You're given life with God. You're given the ability to perceive and understand the truths of God. And therefore, you will have the ability to believe and trust in God. Any questions? Okay, so I want to finish this at least through verse 7. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus is saying, okay, you're saying I've got to be born again. How is it possible? Do I have to go back and redo this whole process again? So Nicodemus would be looking at it from the standpoint of a Pharisee, a very zealous man to keep the laws of God and be who he's supposed to be. And he's looking at it from the standpoint of saying, wait a minute. I'm born in Israel. Okay? I'm born in Israel. I am God's chosen people. I am a Pharisee, which is a zealot for the keeping of the law and the commandments. I am a scribe. I'm a member of the rulership of the Jews. I am holding together all the things that God has put for us. And I am zealously trying to do what's best and what's right by keeping the law from a desire to be right. Paul, I think, when he was Saul, I think he was zealous. And he even says that. That he was ordained as an apostle because he did what he did in ignorance. He really believed he was doing God's work by killing Christians that were following Jesus. Because he was maintaining the zeal for the law. So I believe Nicodemus the same way. He had a zealousness to be right with God by keeping the law. And he's saying to Jesus, he's saying, what are you talking about? I've got to go back through this whole process again because I didn't do it well enough. I got to be born physically again. That's the only way I can get to heaven, the only way I can see heaven, is to go back and try to do a better job the second time. And then Jesus says, you don't understand. That which is flesh is flesh. If you go back and do it again in the flesh, it's still flesh. It's not going to get you to heaven. That which is flesh is flesh, and that which is spirit. So you've got to be born of the Spirit. He says, do not marvel, in verse 7, I said to you, you must be born again. So that's where you get this teaching and this truth that you see signs, you must be born again. Are you born again? The problem is most people that are using those don't understand the concept of spiritual birth. They think it's something you did. You did something to be born again. Did you do something to be born first time? Well, you sure didn't do something to be born from above, because the second birth is from above. So you have access to having something to do with being born from above? It's impossible. That's impossible. So we're going to get into this understanding of what the spiritual birth is and how it comes about and what happens. But what I want to establish right here is what Jesus was telling to Nicodemus, who is the one who had all the truths given to him from the Old Testament, and he misunderstood him. And he'll get down here in a few minutes and say, what is the problem here? You're a teacher of the Jews and you don't even understand what the law was all about. It was to lead you to Christ, to give you understanding and have perception that you needed to be able to see the kingdom of God. It goes on down there and it says, in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So, to be born again, you cannot, if you're not born again, you can't perceive and understand the truth of God. And if you don't understand the truth of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you have to be born again to be seeing it, and you have to be born again to enter. So you're not part of the kingdom of God without the birth that comes from above. No amount of religious activities, no amount of keeping the law, no amount of doing anything good for God or anything trying to be religious for God, any of those things are going to get you into the kingdom of God. You cannot get into the kingdom of God apart from being born from above. It's impossible. Why? Because you're depraved. Like Gary says, there's none good. Right, Gary? Romans 3. This is the indictment. This is the indictment of the human race in Adam, in under condemnation and darkened and in sin and dead in their trespassing sins. This is the condemnation. This is the indictment on the human race. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All who have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Man in his dead state in Adam has no ability to be made righteous in himself. It is impossible. There's none that understand. There's none that seek God. There's none that are righteous. There's none that are good. There's nothing in man that can be made to be where he's acceptable to God. And Jesus says, you've got to be born again. And that birth is a unique birth that comes by the power of the Spirit of God, and it brings forgiveness of sin, and it grants you faith to be able to respond to God. Okay, so next week, we will look into the progression of salvation and how a man is born again.